It's like, oh. And in our culture, I wonder if it's begun to be seen this way, that it's seen as a meaningless dialogue with a God who actually isn't there about things that can't be changed. And so if that's the way you define prayer, and many people would and do, then actually you can't really make prayer very, very significant. Because you're really doing something, you're just talking to the wall or talking to the ceiling or talking to the floor, and it really makes no difference. But what if, this is another definition, what if it is a meaningful dialogue with a God who actually is there about things that we can't change but over which he is sovereign, with his sovereignty being having an undisputed compassion and authority? What if that's what God is like? Then our prayers are to a God who is in charge, over which I can't control, but he is in charge. Then prayer maybe makes a difference. It's really then what we're saying in this series, it's a game changer. It totally changes everything if there's a God who is there. Because it's not really based on prayer, is it? It's based on him. It's based on his character and what he is like and what he's about and what he's doing. And so it's an absolute game changer. And so it seemed to me that maybe as we talk about prayer, that it would be worth talking about the prayer that the Lord himself taught us to pray. And so last week we started there. We're going to kind of review that and jump into the second part of that this morning. So let's just jump into Matthew 6, chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. And this is what the Lord himself, so his disciples had said, hey, well, why don't you just teach us to pray? And he said, I'd love to. I've been waiting for you to ask. And so he teaches them how to pray. And here's this incredibly beautiful thing. So he says in verse 5, he says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. So they had turned it into a public thing. Now, public prayer, like we talked about last week, is not abnormal, it's not weird, it's not wrong, but their heart was what was wrong. I want to pray on the street corners, I want to stand in the synagogues and pray, because I want you to see me. And he says to them, look at this at the end of that, truly I say to you, you've already received your reward. All you're going to get, you already got, just so you know. You got your recognition, it was for the wrong reason, in the wrong way, you've got what you want, and that's all you're going to get. But then he goes on and he says, but not only that, and that was kind of aimed really at the Jewish community because they were in the synagogues, but look, he also kind of aims it at the Gentile world, at what they were doing. He says in verse 6, but when you pray, continues this, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Make it personal, is what he's saying. Now for the Gentile, look in verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And so in a lot of the pagan religions, there was a kind of a mantra they would get into of praying, kind of over and over the same thing, and it would turn into kind of a chant, if you will, and thinking that somehow by doing that a lot that God would hear them or it would make a difference. And he's saying here, that's ridiculous, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for their Father knows what you need before you ask him. Not only do you not need to say it a million times, he already knows. He gets it. Come to him open-heartedly, honestly, openly, put it out there. But you don't have to say it a million times, because eventually it either becomes sort of a repetitive jargon, or it becomes begging, right? And you don't have to beg God, because he knows and he cares. You see, he has all the authority in the world, and his compassion and his authority is real. And so you can go to him. So then he goes, well then, hey, pray like this. So we're going to kind of just review that first section from last week. And he starts off with saying, our Father in heaven. This word Father, we talked about it. But in Greek, it's pater, which from we would get, I said in Spanish last week, you know, padre. That's where it comes from, as it goes from Greek into the Latin into the Spanish. And then if you take in the Aramaic, the word that Jesus would have used would have been Abba. And this name Abba is an incredibly intimate yet honoring word. It's intimate, almost could be translated daddy, except sometimes we take that and we make it kind of soft, kind of flippant. And that's not what it meant at all. It meant this incredibly intimate daddy, but also incredibly honoring. It was a strong, intimate, and honoring word. And here's the thing. I think it's really different than many of our family cultures today. We unfortunately live in a culture, and this isn't brand new to our culture, but it is strong in our culture, of the disrespect that we pay to fathers. Sometimes because of the lack of intimacy between fathers and their family, and sometimes the resulting lack of respect, then this word father has very little substance to it. Here, this word has incredible substance to it. Depth, width, of how beautiful this word Abba is. And he says, you can address your heavenly Father as Father. He did. And he invites us into the same thing. Is that amazing? Of Jesus' total intimacy with the Father, they were one. They were so connected. He and the Father were totally on the same page in every way, all the time. And he says, hey, you guys, you can pray the same way. Your heavenly Father is so intimate with you, and yet he is so holy. But yet he is so intimate that you come and say, you can come and say, Father in heaven, the one who has all authority, Father. Wow. And then it goes on. Hallowed be your name. Beautiful, holy, awesome, amazing, incredible, stunning, awe-inspiring is your name. I always think, when I think of the word hallowed, of what President Lincoln said at Gettysburg, of the hallowed ground, and it still is. If you go there, I've talked to people who have been there, and it's a quiet, hallowed, holy place where so many thousands gave their life. It's been turned into a national cemetery. It's a place of quiet. It's amazing. It is a hallowed, that is kind of the feel you get for the name of God, this hallowed name. And then he goes on and he says, your kingdom come, your will be done. Not mine, I want it to be yours. Do what you need to do, God. That's a scary, scary prayer. Be careful when you pray that, because he'll take you up on it. Several years ago, we were a small group of us when we were in the process of wrestling with whether Quest should plant as a church. We were standing in the activity center over at First Evangelical Free over in Manchester. And I said, God, do whatever you need to do. And one of the people in the group said, oh, I wish you hadn't said that. what are you thinking? And I said, well, what do you mean? And they said, did you mean that? I said, well, I think so. I think I meant that. And I said, it'll be more costly than you realize for this to happen. And I was a little somber by it. And sure enough, it wasn't easy. But your kingdom come, your will be done. And look at this. I love this last phrase. On earth as it is in heaven. Not just in heaven. But he wants to take what is true in heaven and he wants to bring it here. He wants us to live it out. He wants us to be engaged. He wants it to happen right here, right now. Because the kingdom of God and eternal life starts now for eternity. It doesn't start when we die and go to heaven. It starts right now, right here, in all of its glory. He wants it to happen here. May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So let me ask the question, where is the kingdom? Where is the location of God's kingdom on earth at this point? If it's going to be done here, where is his kingdom here on earth? We know that the prince of the air, that Satan still has incredible influence and involvement here. The kingdom of God has not been ushered in its totality yet here on earth. Someday there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And even at the end of that 1,000-year reign of Christ, when he comes back, even at the end of that, there will be another rebellion against him. Having seen him for 1,000 years reigning, there will be another rebellion. Can you imagine that? It's crazy. And then the earth will be destroyed, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And the kingdom will be total. But right now, where is the kingdom here on earth? And I would suggest to you that the scriptures teach us it is in the hearts and the lives of believers, and in the reigning presence of Christ in his body, the church. That's where his kingdom lives. And so if his kingdom is going to come on earth as it is in heaven, it says, Kevin, I want it to come in your heart more and more and more and more. I want it to happen in the body of Christ more and more and more and more. That's where it's going to happen right now. Wow, I thought, all of a sudden it becomes very personal, right? And so that in his church and in his people, so that we are increasingly these things, let's circle it, reflecting the love of God, obeying his laws, honoring him, doing good for all people, and to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. That's what he wants to do. If we say, I want your kingdom to come, your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're saying, God, I need you to change me. I need you to change us. It's not all out there, right? It's here. It's us that needs to be changed. Wow. That is mind-boggling. So that's last week. This week, here's what I'd like to do. Here's the bottom line from last week. Prayer is only as valuable as the veracity of God himself. See, our prayers, it's not somehow power in the prayer, right? There's power in the God who hears us, the God who moves. Secondly, the nature of God is not only transcendent, but he's profoundly present. God is not only out there everywhere and totally in charge. He is here and he's present. And third, therefore, prayer is the most important activity of bringing God's character to bear on our reality. Do you pray that way? God, may your character be applied to my life. May your character be applied to my world. God, may your character change everything. It's a game changer. Wow. So this morning, then, what I want to look at is the second part of the Lord's Prayer. But I want to add right at the bottom here, there's a line. Just add this little white thing. So in your Bibles, and most of us who grow up a little bit in a church or a lot in church, this line is part of the Lord's Prayer for us, right? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So that's the way we learned it. That's the way we said it. But just so you know, if you look at most of your modern Bibles, translations, it's not there. And the reason it's not there is because the earliest manuscripts that we have of the Bible and of this gospel, it's not in the early manuscripts. Probably what happened is hundreds of years later, there was a scribe who was reading this and saying, and probably in the church they had begun to have a tradition of, after saying the Lord's Prayer together, that there would be this kind of doxology, kind of an expression at the end. And they would usually sing it together. They would say, and for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen. They kind of added that. Nothing theologically wrong about it, right? It's all right, it's good. But it probably was just a tradition in the church that had developed. And when the scribe was writing it down, he said, wow, in my church, we always say this line. And it's really good. And I like it. And so he added it in to some of the manuscripts later. But in the first several hundred years of the church, in the early manuscripts of the New Testament, this phrase is actually not there. And so I'm not going to include it in my teaching today, though I will include it when we say the Lord's Prayer together later this morning. Okay? So, but just so you know, it's kind of an interesting little tidbit. Now, let's grab this next part, the last part, verses 11, 12, and 13 of Jesus as he's teaching us to pray. Hey, Father, give us this day our daily bread. For today, give us what we need. Now, what would have come to their mind? Well, clearly what would have come to their mind is the story in Exodus 16 when they were in the wilderness, the nation of Israel, and they were hungry. They're out there. You know, Moses had come and helped set them free, and they're out there in the wilderness. They're headed for a new place, and suddenly they don't have a lot of food, and they're not very happy. Is it amazing how hangry we can get? Isn't that what the word for it? When you get hangry? Well, I tell you what, the Israelites are getting hangry, you know, and they're not very happy about things. And they're like, hey, yo, Moses, we're hungry. We had a lot of food back in Egypt, and this isn't going well. Let's go back, you know? And they're not pleased with things going on. And so God is going to supply for them, and he tells Moses he's going to supply. And they, not only were they going to have bread, but they got meat. The night before he gave them the manna, we'll get there in a second, he gave them quail. He flew in a whole flock of quail. And they grabbed them, they had meat, and the next morning, there was the whole desert was covered in this stuff called manna. And it was kind of an odd thing. And in fact, manna actually means, what is it? So when they got up in the morning, they looked out and they went, what's that? What is that stuff? And they went out and they gathered it up, and it says that they were supposed to gather for every person an omer. It's about a tenth of a bushel. and they would gather it up, and it would be edible. And it says that it tasted like wafers made with honey. But they'd never seen it before. It was unleavened bread that it created, and they had this stuff called manna. And here he said, I'll supply it for you every day. Every day I'm going to give you manna. For 40 years he gave them manna every morning. Well, 6 mornings a week. But they said, only take as much as you need for every day. Don't take more. Because if you take more and you try to stash it away, it's going to turn rotten and it's going to have worms in it by the next morning. Don't keep it overnight. Just take what you need, because every day I'm going to show up. Every day I'm going to give it to you. Wow. And then he said, because I'm not going to have you go out and do it on the Sabbath, I'm going to give you a double portion on Friday so that you have it for the Sabbath on Saturday. And it would carry over on that day. But every other day, it would just start to rot. You know, isn't that probably what God's saying to us? He says, hey, Kevin, I'd like to supply for your daily needs. And I go, oh, that'd be great. Could you supply my whole week, please? How about the month? I'd really like to go for a year. You know, could you just supply it all? Because I don't actually want to trust you every day. I want to trust you periodically. You know, I would like to be on my own for most of this. And he goes, no, I'm not going to do that. And I'm going, why not? He goes, because that's not the way I function. You're used to having an abundance, aren't you, Kevin? You go to Costco every several weeks, and you buy these giant packages of stuff. And so it covers a week, it covers a month, it covers whatever. He says, Kevin, I want you to trust me daily, every day. Because every day has enough trouble of its own, right? That's what Jesus said. Every day has enough trouble of its own. Worry about today, don't worry about tomorrow. Today's enough. I'll show up today. I'll show up tomorrow. I'll show up next week. Just so you know, Kevin, trust me every day. I think that's what's going on here. And so, and look at this, and even Jesus related to this. Look in John chapter 6. This is a big day in Jesus' life. So on this particular day, or the day before, Jesus had fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread that a little boy had. He had fed this incredible crowd. And that evening, when he got away from them and they were headed to the other side of the lake without anybody knowing it, Jesus walked on water. I don't know about you, but that's a big day, it seems to me, to feed 5,000 out of very little and to walk on the water. And the next day, when they arrived in Capernaum, a bunch of people found out where he was, and they came over, and they were anxious to see him. And he says to them, hey, look, I know you're here not really to see the things that I do. You want food. He goes, but I want you to live for more than just food, because food just lasts a little while and then it spoils. I want you to pursue something that's more important than that, that's bigger than that. And so he's talking about signs, and so they come to him and say, your work, they ask, what should we do? And he says, your work is to believe. That's what I want you to do. And so then they say this, look in verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? If you want us to seek who you are and what you do, then what are you going to do? What work do you perform? Then in verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it was written, he gave the bread from heaven to eat. He goes, so our fathers in the wilderness saw what you did. What are you going to do? Look at this in verse 32. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, truly, truly means listen, listen. Big statement, big statement. I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread of heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. It wasn't Moses. It was God the Father. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's what the manna had done. It had come down from heaven and gave life to them. But he's going to make a point here, right? He's going to ram it home here in a second. He says, verse 34, and they said to him, well, whoa, sir, wow, awesome idea, great thing. Give us the bread always. Now, look at this, he says, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. That bread that comes down from heaven to give life to you, that's me. That's me. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Wow. He just rammed it home, didn't he? It's incredible. Give us this day our daily bread. What we actually need every day is that portion of Christ that helps us live. Yeah, we have needs for this and for that, Those are real, and he says ask for those. But what we actually need most is him on a daily basis. Every day, he'll show up. Second portion here is he says, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. There's a forgiveness that comes from God to us and as a result to us, from us to others. Wow. Look at this in Colossians 2. He says, and you who were a dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Wow. Having forgiven us all of our trespasses. Incredible. By canceling out the record of debt that stood against us in its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to a cross. You see, those people who were crucified in Roman times, there would be a parchment nailed to their cross that listed what they owed. This is what they're paying for. And so what this is saying is that the list that's against me, and it's quite a list, Jesus took it and nailed it to his cross. This is what I died for. It's incredible, the forgiveness that he gives me because of his grace. Not because I earned it or deserved it. He didn't. He came and took it from me, put it on his own cross, and died for me. And he did it for you. And there's nothing you've done that can prevent that. You can't go too far to respond. You're not so bad that he can't love you. It's amazing. And as a result of that, look at this in Colossians 3, just a few verses later. He says, then put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, the value of our church, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. When he has forgiven us of much, he says, I expect it of you. Forgive each other. Wow. So, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And the last one is this. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us not into that place where the temptation would be so strong that it destroys me. And deliver me, in the Greek it would be, but deliver us from evil, or even it would be could be translated the evil one in his system. Because there is a Satan who is real and active in trying to destroy. He hates everyone in every way at all times. And he would like to destroy all that he can. That's what he's about. And he says, I want you to deliver us from that evil one. Look at this in James. He says it so well. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say that when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Let's scroll down to verse 15. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You see, he wants to deliver us from the temptation that destroys, the sin that really affects you and I in such an incredible way that hurts everything. I have a friend who always says, sin ruins everything. And it does. We think it's going to enhance our lives. We'll grab onto this or that. We think it's going to make it better, more fun. It actually is a dead-end street. It never takes us anywhere. But lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Wow. Well, you know, I have just three thoughts here as a result of this piece. First of all, prayer reflects our daily need for God rather than our periodic check-ins under duress. Prayer reflects our daily need for him. Every day we need him, right? It's all fresh every day. God, I need you today again. Today has enough worries of its own. I'm going to live today. Meet me where I'm at. Supply the needs. I need more of Christ every day. I need you again. Prayer is a daily expression of our need for him rather than just the periodic stuff. Secondly, prayer is the place where for the serious work of confessing our sins and forgiving others. On our knees is a place where we confess the reality of our lives and we experience his forgiveness. And it motivates us to forgive others. It's in a quiet place of prayer is where that happens. And last is this, prayer is a sanctuary from the temptations and the strategies of the enemy. You want to fight back against the temptations? It is in prayer. It is on your knees. It is in a quiet place. Say, God, I need you. And you are powerful. You are amazing. And you have the ability. That's what prayer does. So, here's the deal, prayer. Here's the definition we gave it, right? It is a meaningful dialogue with a God who is there about things that we can't change, over which he is sovereign. And his sovereignty is an undisputed compassion and authority. That makes prayer something powerful. It's a game changer. Every day, it matters. It doesn't mean you have to just pray for 5 minutes, 2 minutes, 1 minute in a closet. It's like pray all day, right? The scriptures tell us, pray without ceasing. Pray all the time. And if you're praying in your car, please don't close your eyes. You know, just pray. You know, because even the scriptures, it's not always closed, right? There are times where it says, I laid my head back and put my eyes to heaven and I prayed. It's whatever position, but to pray. And so this morning, I thought, maybe the best thing we could do to end this morning, or at least this portion, is to pray this together. For many of you, you've done this growing up. You've done it 1,000 times. For maybe others of you, you haven't done this very much. I didn't grow up in a church. I kind of knew about this, but not really. And in our church, you can see, we'll go to the next one. A lot of you come from Catholic backgrounds, and a lot of you come from Protestant backgrounds, and a lot of you come from no background whatsoever. So you won't be bothered by it at all. But what we try to do is fit a middle, because the meaning never changes. So if you look down a little ways, the only change between usually those traditions is when we forgive our debts, and then we're going to say, and we forgive those who have trespassed against us. That's a little bit of a mix, right? Because it doesn't mean anything different. And so we're kind of all inclusive here. And so here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to stand. And I'd like you to go ahead and stand. And we're going to say this together. And when we get to the end, I'm going to give it a try. I didn't plan on this until just this moment, so you guys better jump in there. On that last line, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, I would say I'd like to sing it together. It's a tradition of the church, is to sing it together. And you go, well, what's the melody? And I have no idea what the melody is. I didn't grow up doing this, you know, so I'm like, I don't know, just follow me. And I have a horrible voice, so follow me into a horrible place, okay? Let's hear. So here we go, you guys, let's do it together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Here we go. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. You guys, let's sing together. Let's worship together.